F2A. Number 5A.
Well, we go to the next vertical, to the Christ vertical, where we have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then 1st and 2nd Epistle of John, of Peter. That's a vertical that has a common denominator, as far as I could epitomize it, namely that here the Christ is not just shown that there is a Christ, but much more to show that there is a glory of Christ. That's a biblical term. What Paul wants to bring out with that glory of Christ is to show that there is but one Christ, and that that Christ is the all Savior, that we do not need any other Savior besides the one Christ that he was preaching, that there are not many Christs, but that what his new faith was presenting was that one Christ that is the Christ to every situation. So we will constantly find out that we don't need to resort to any other saving agent or saving remedy or a saving person, but that all the salvation lies actually in recognizing just the glory of the one and only Christ. This is the main tone that runs right through that vertical, but that tone is split up, so to say, or we can analyze it in four steps, namely the Christ as the Word first in Galatians, and then the Christ as the Christ, and Christ as Christianity, and Christ as science. So it is again a question just to get the spiritual overtone within our consciousness so that we get the one great impression what is meant by the glory of Christ. And he said in that vertical that glory of Christ has one purpose, namely to give to men that glory of the Christ so that man has the mind of Christ. So that the glory of the Christ is not something that is only in God and comes from God to man, but that it is also something that dwells within us and that we have within us the same mind as that mind which is God, therefore the Christ mind. This is the purpose of this vertical. And now we can see how this purpose is worked out through four steps, again through the point of intersection with the horizontals, namely here, the first point of intersection is that we should accept this new faith, that we should really, by accepting that new faith, get a completely new vision or vista, a new paradigm. So if we combine those two categories into one subject, we will feel that what we have to accept is what kind of new vista, namely that vista which says there is only one Christ, and that one Christ is all-sufficient in every situation. That would be the glory of the Christ, and to accept it, and not to reject that the Christ is not all-sufficient, not to reject that the false sense that the Christ is all right in various situations but not in other situations, that we also can have next to the Christ another Savior. Don't accept that kind of belief, he says. Accept only that new faith which says, this Christ which Paul has been teaching to the Galatians is the only Christ that there is, the only Savior that there is. Don't turn to any other saving remedy or saving agent. This is the situation that he found in Galatia, or when he wrote to the Galatians, namely, when he touched first the Galatians on his journey, and established the Christian Jewish churches in Galatia. Galatia was not the town, Galatia was a whole country. There were various different churches there. But Paul was the one who brought the New Testament there, the faith in the Christ, and was teaching that. And he had a great success there. But when he traveled away and was in Rome and was there imprisoned, then he received news that the Galatians have listened to other teachers, to the Jewish Christian teachers, and not just to the Christian doctrine, and that they were falling away from that one Christ that he was teaching. That they felt that there must be restituted the old law, and so the churches in Galatia were practicing both, namely the Jewish law plus the law of faith in Christ. And then Paul heard that. He was writing to the Galatians, and he was scolding the Galatians, you know, "O ye foolish Galatians," has become quite a word, quite a phraseology. "O ye foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Who has bewitched the Galatians? It was mostly those Jewish Christian teachers that came from Jerusalem, from the Mother Church in Jerusalem, and they're teaching that in order to become a Christian, you must be circumcised, that the law of the Jews has also to be fulfilled, that both laws, the laws of the Jews and the law of Christ, must be fulfilled, which is typical for that church, not only for that church, but typical for every church, every religion. Every religion, whatever the religion was, I think every teacher in religion can tell you that after the one who established the new religion and has established it on a pure foundation, the moment he turns his back to it, either travels away or passes on, the very next thing what will happen is always that it will be diluted, that it will be mixed up with the old faith. So that old is parked into the new. And that happened in Galatia. The teachers came and said, "Well, what Paul was teaching is anyway not good enough, because he was anyway not a disciple of Jesus, so he's only the second generation, he's not of the first generation. We are the apostles of Jesus, we know better. We have been around Jesus, and therefore we are better Christians than anybody else. And so we are going to tell you what is right." And naturally they said that Paul's teaching was not genuine. In order to become Christians, you must first become a Jew. That applied naturally to the Gentiles. The Jewish Christian church were usually composed of Jewish that were converted to Christianity, plus Gentiles that were converted to Christianity. So it was Gentiles, Jewish, that both were converted to the Christian doctrine, and both brought their old views into these churches. So he heard, really, when he was in chains in Rome, that what happened in Galatians. So he said, "Well, ye foolish Galatians, why are you foolish?" And he scolds them, really, by bringing home to them again that there is but one Christ, that it is the all-sufficient Christ, that there is not a situation where the Christ is not sufficient. Therefore, they don't have to turn to other Christ, to other saviors, to other remedies, to other ways of salvation. Just stick with the one, only Christ. Therefore, it is the glory of Christ, because glory always brings out the fullness of it, the full effulgence of a term the full effulgence of the one Christ. It is really that which we encounter in our lives over and over, where we are tempted to use other means. And it's then up to the wisdom how far the concession can be made and should be made, and how far the concession should not be made. And so we are actually also Galatians, and we also hear Paul telling us, "O ye foolish Galatians, why or what has bewitched you? What has tempted you? What has disturbed your understanding? Why don't you trust the Christ fully, 100%? This is always the same story that we go through also. Each one of us has experienced that, each one of us, that we have taken recourse to another saving agent in order to help us solve a situation. But the Christ and Christian Science really teaches us one and the same Savior, and that Savior, if we understand him rightly, will really take care of every situation. Therefore, Paul said, why have you returned to bondage? Why have you returned to circumcision? Circumcision, he says, is only a matter of the flesh. It is not the spirit. But Paul said, I came to you, and you received me in a wonderful way, but I was teaching you the gospel of spirit, not the gospel of the flesh. I was teaching you not that the fleshly ritual should be accomplished, should be the initiation into the new faith. It has nothing to do with circumcision. And therefore he scolded them that the gospel of Christ is purely spiritual and not fleshly. That was his great theme here. We will read together Galatians when next day or so, on Wednesday, and see that then in more detail, and we'll see how he put so much stress that there is only the glory of Christ, that there is only one sufficient Christ, and that Christ is what we should accept as the all-sufficient Savior for us. It gives us a sense, naturally, of heavy, actually, also in our lives, that trust. Or are we also Galatians? And how far are we Galatians? And in certain measures, I think we all are a bit foolish Galatians. We not always trust that the Christ is working out everything. We take recourse either to medicine, we take recourse to a lawyer, we take recourse to insurance policies, we take recourse to all kinds of things to make our life secure, to justify our life, to protect our life, because we don't trust in the Christ. That's the point of Galatians. The Christ knows much better than any other so-called Savior how to deal with any situation, and how to deal it in such a way that it has a lasting benefit for men, and not just a temporary benefit for men, but a lasting benefit for men. So Paul tells them that he came to them and liberated them from the bondage of the law, and speaks about why have you gone back into bondage. That is another theme in it. Why have you gone back to bondage? And it was really this epistle of that made a great impact, really, on the Reformators, especially then the epistle of Ephesians 2. But Luther was very much impressed by Galatians. It was his path. They call it epistle, huh? The epistle he liked most, and that really gave him the courage which he needed to have in order to rely completely on his idea of reforming the Catholic Church. Yes, so here we have, as a first step, you see, a cultivating inwardly that there is only one Christ, and really getting sure within ourselves and trustful within ourselves that the only trustworthy thing is that one Christ, so that whatever may come in our life as temptation, as problems, as tribulation, that we don't take recourse so quickly to another way of solving the problem. And more as we entertain really the 7,000-year period of consciousness, I think we do that. That we are no more so much tempted in interfering with the Christ idea by taking recourse to other means, to human means, to interfere with the Christ working through human steps, through human activities, trying in a human way to put the situation straight, to act in a human way in order to prevent something that seems to be a danger. We let really the Christ take care of it. And more as one gets on and on in one's year, one can see that one finds much more trust in the one working of the Christ, because through a lifelong experience one has seen that trusting the Christ is a much more secure way and gives a lasting solution than if we try in a human way to try to be the savior for a situation and use human means and ways and tools and channels in order to solve a situation. So this again is a new attitude. It's a very strong attitude. And it's an attitude that we cannot learn by reading the text. You read that text very quickly and you have it read in 5 minutes or 1 minute. But it's a question of pondering it and questioning ourselves and questioning ourselves, am I willing to trust only the Christ? Am I willing, even if it seems stupid, even if it seems foolish, not to intervene in a human way, to let the Christ work? It may take longer for a solution, much longer perhaps, but it will be a solution that is in the way of salvation and not a solution that is for the moment and seems to satisfy us for the moment, and that we can say, I have won the case, I am the victor, I am triumphant. It is much more involved in these epistles, namely to work out our own salvation, which is a long-term plan. It's a long-term plan that is a plan that of many lives, not just of one life. Because Mrs. Eddy said, what we don't solve here, we will have to solve afterwards. So this stretch of life that we have here on the earth is just a little stretch of life. And trying to fix everything within that little stretch of life tempts us to use human ways and means. And we think in this way we can handle a situation. We should have a long-term policy, a very long-term policy, a long-term policy of the one eternal life. And let the Christ, the glory of the Christ, lead us to find our mission within it. Then, when he has shown that, he writes another epistle also from Rome to the Ephesians. So we come to the Ephesians. Well, Ephesians, again, is under that main category of the glory of Christ. When one reads Ephesians, one can't help feeling that Paul is not just talking about a new faith in Christ, but that he is really talking that that new faith in Christ is really the glory of the Christ. That here he doesn't use so much the term glory, but other terms that bring it out. And he brings out that glory through many, many terms that are synonymous, namely, he constantly speaks of the fullness instead of the glory of the fullness of Christ in many different terms. He speaks of the riches of God's grace, of the riches of the glory of his inheritance, of the rich in mercy. Can you hear? He uses the term richness, the unsearchable richness of the Christ, instead of glory of the Christ. The fullness of him that filleth all in all. You hear again the glory of the Christ. Filleth all in all. There is not one spot left in the universe where the Christ is not sufficient for a situation. He speaks about the breadth and the length and the depth and the height, all the dimensions of the Christ. And one can't help feeling that this is the main tone, because these terms do not appear and reappear in any one of the other epistles. So it's specific for Ephesians, very specific. Just as the all-sufficiency of the Christ is very specific for Galatians. Here in Ephesians, he doesn't need to say anymore that the Christ is all-sufficient. He says if the Christ has an unsearchable richness, if the Christ fills all in all, then he says really the same thing as the glory of the Christ, only in different words. Then he goes on and says that we have one God of all, and he brings out the all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. And you hear the riches of the allness, and you hear even their divine sign shining through, that it is the all in all, that the fullness of him that filleth all in all, gathering together in one all things in Christ. Now, he not only has that sense of all in all, but also that sense that all is gathered together in all, that it is, so to say, all, and gives a terrific sense of system. For instance, when he says, the whole body, again the sense of wholeness, fitly joined together, fitly joined together. You at once get the feeling of system, of everything working together in a system, and compacted by that which every joint supplies. So it's joined together, which every joint supplies. Every joint has its proper value within the whole body, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, so that every part is actually working for the whole. And he gives the first sense of structure and structuralism in the Bible. Ephesians is not only once he says these things, when we will also read Ephesians together, and we'll see that this idea comes up. Not only once, that idea comes up that what we would call today structuralism, namely that every part reflects the characteristics of the whole. That the body is not just an agglomeration of parts, having arms and legs and head and eyes and so on, but that they are fitly joined together so that they make a whole, and that each part only works for the whole, not for the part. That the eye does not work for the eye, but for the whole body. That the ear does not work for the ear, but for the whole body. That's Paul's concept of the one body, one head and one body. And he has already there a sense of structure and structuralism. That everything is wedded together and fitted together into one whole. And so he talks about the fullness of Christ that dwells in us. See, we said, in the vertical, we said, what is the vertical there? The glory of Christ. And we said, for what purpose? And we said, we added there, for the purpose of that in men the mind of Christ is established, that it gives the whole mind of Christ to every man, that in men the whole mind, the whole glory of man is expressed. And this he shows here too, that the fullness of Christ dwells in us, so that we have full dominion over everything. And he shows now how that gives us dominion over everything, namely that it resurrects us out of the old man. We have seen the vertical here is what? That if we claim the new faith, we had here claiming the new faith, that brings transformation and resurrection. And he shows that resurrection in many ways. He says that sets you above what? Above all principalities, above power, might, and dominion, above the course of this world. Can you see? Sets us above the course of this world. So resurrects us out of it. It sets us above the unfruitful works of darkness, above the rules of darkness of this world, above the spiritual wickedness in high places. He handles here animal magnetism and says, if you have that fullness of Christ, then you handle animal magnetism to the nth degree. Then you don't even need to fear animal magnetism. And we'll see when we do next week the chapter on animal magnetism and see how Mrs. Eddy arrived at the final text of it. It's again the same development there, namely that if we fill our consciousness with the fullness of Christ, then the animal magnetism has no hold in us. Then it cannot even touch us, cannot even dwell in us, cannot, and therefore cannot hurt us, cannot do anything to us. So instead of fighting against the principalities of this world and the darkness of this world and the wickedness in high places, he just says the same thing as Mrs. Eddy would say in animal magnetism. You just fill your thought with truth and love, and then nothing can touch you anymore.